We are in Ezra chapter 7 of our series in the book of Ezra. We're going to be looking at the entirety of this chapter together because there is a fair amount in there, but I think we can get through it fairly well in the time that we have together. So chapter 1 through 6 taught us about all the troubles and the triumphs that occurred as God brought the first exiles back from Babylon for the expressed purpose of rebuilding the house of God and the temple of worship. Over the course of our study so far, we have been able to take a number, I think, of very helpful lessons that seem to fit very well for the things that we are facing in our days. The first part of the book gave us background information that leads us to this second half of the book in chapters 7 through 10. The second part of the book of Ezra finally introduces us to the main character, Ezra, the one for whom the book is named, and we learn about his different actions that he takes and the different duties that he has. And what chapter 7 is a summary of the return of the Jews who are led by Ezra. It also provides some of the context for the human and the divine reasons behind their ability to return. So verse 1 moves us ahead. We are about 57 years after the rebuilding of the temple in the days of Artaxerxes, who is now the king of Persia. Verses 1 to 6 introduce us to Ezra. We are given his genealogy, and this is a way of confirming that he is a priest who is descended from Aaron. That was the reason for that whole list of names. And this focus that is on Ezra in this way shows that he is the center of what is going to be the coming events of the rest of the book. It is going to show his significance in his role and in his purpose. We are informed that he is a skilled scribe in verse 6, one who interprets the law of Moses, and that his purpose is to study the law of God, to keep it, and to teach it to the people of Israel. We see that in verse 10. In both verse 6 and in verse 9, we are informed that Ezra's skill, the favor that he has before Artaxerxes the king, his desire to learn the scriptures, to keep the scriptures, and to teach the law to others, is all because the good hand of God is upon him. Verses 6 to 9 describes that Ezra left Babylon with the permission of the king so that he could return to Jerusalem. He left in the first month of the seventh year of the reign of Artaxerxes in about 458 BC or so, and he arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month after that, about 4 month journey that he took, because he traveled roughly 1,000 miles back to get to Jerusalem. Accompanying him were people of Israel, along with priests and Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers and the temple servants. So two main groups: one, a general population from those who had been exiled, but then also those who were part of the efforts and the ability to worship God together in the service to the temple. Verses 1 to 10 then thus summarizes what will be detailed later in chapter 8. Now, when we turn to verses 11 through 26, these verses provide the context of a letter that the king writes to Ezra, and which Ezra takes with him as a means of granting him his privileges and his authority as he returns back to Jerusalem. So it's a diplomatic note, an official decree that is given to Ezra and explains his wide-ranging authority. So in verse 13, permission is granted for any Jews to return with Ezra to Jerusalem. And Ezra was commissioned then to go back, evaluate the conditions of the land based upon a biblical perspective to see if the people were following God's law. That's in verse 14. And this is a truly remarkable thing in terms of a pagan king writing this to Ezra as something that he desires, that he would want the law of God recognized, is truly remarkable. So Ezra was to bring an offering also for the temple that included money to be purchased, animals and food for the different offerings, the gold and the silver that came from the royal treasury, and all of the free will offerings were to come together for the service of the temple in verses 15 to 18. The king also sent along with Ezra the vessels for the temple worship, and Ezra was allowed to use the royal treasury for other needs for the temple in verses 19 to 20. And again, this is a remarkable thing because this king, who is not a believer by all accounts, recognizes the legitimacy of the Jewish worship. The king then also decreed to the treasurers in that region of Israel to give Ezra what he needed up to certain limits. And we see that in verses 21 and 22. In today's terms, what he was allowed to have was about 3 3/4 tons of silver, 650 bushels of wheat, 600 gallons of wine, 600 gallons of oil, and as much salt as was needed. All of these things were for the worship in the temple. Artaxerxes also orders that whatever God requires should be done so that he might not face judgment. Verse 23. This is because Artaxerxes understands to some degree, in some fashion, who God is. He understands in some way God's wrath. In some fashion, he understands God's judgment. And he is compelled to favor the Jews because he fears God and his power to punish him. So he recognizes in some way God's rule over him. Then the king demands that those involved in operating the temple should not be taxed in verse 24. They were not to incur any personal costs for their duties in the temple. Ezra is then also to appoint magistrates and judges over the people according to God's law, to teach those who are ignorant of the law and to enforce God's laws with various punishments in verses 25 and 26. And this would make sense because after 70 years of exile, a good number of the people that were coming back to the land weren't even born in the land. They never would have been under the Jewish rule. They were always under Persian rule. And so they would come back, they would be able to be retaught how to follow God. Also, there was probably a rudimentary kind of government at this point in the land, but the king was willing to reestablish Jewish rule and independence, which is quite remarkable in itself. Then as we finish off the chapter, verses 27 and 28, Ezra responds to the king's letter. So you can see that what has happened here thus far is that he has received this letter giving instruction because of the favor of God. Then it describes how he gathered the people and how they returned, and is a kind of a summary. And then now he provides the letter that was given to him that would go along with him. And then you receive now the response that Ezra has right after he receives the letter. And he praises God. He doesn't praise the king. He praises God because he knows that God is behind what the king has decreed. And so he sees this as an act of God's love that gives him a boldness to carry out this opportunity that lies before him. And with this newfound ability, he sets himself along with others to go to Jerusalem, as he describes, as he says, to beautify the temple. And then he gathers other people, calls other people, kind of commends them and challenges them to join him as he returns to do this task together. So that is basically the message of Ezra chapter 7. And now what we want to do is turn to ways in which we can apply this. And certainly there are a number of ways that we could do so. I just want to name a few of them that I think really can have meaning and purpose for ourselves, especially in the days that we are living. The first thing that I would say that we can learn from this text is that God wants qualified people to carry out his will. That God wants qualified people to carry out his will. The information provided about Ezra is not only to introduce us to him, but to show us his qualifications to lead God's people. And what is important to understand here is that these people, in this case Ezra, is to lead according to God's will. Even the fact that he is qualified, even the fact that he is the one who is being called to do this, is a matter of what God is doing as he works his will. And we see this because we are told by the repeating or the recounting of this genealogy that Ezra is a priest. That's confirmed by the fact that he can trace his lineage all the way back to Aaron, because what God had done originally was he had said that the priesthood would come from the family of Aaron. And anyone who wanted to be a priest or would be compelled to be a priest must be able to trace their lineage back to that person. And certainly Ezra didn't choose to be born in that family. Ezra couldn't have determined that. He couldn't have controlled that. And so that's a way in which God's will is being shown here. And he has chosen Ezra for this particular task as a priest, as a scribe, to go and by the hand of God and lead these people back to their land for their restoration. He did so under the favor of the king. He did so with the desire to know and to teach the scriptures. He did so with the willingness to follow God and to call others to follow him, all because of what God was doing in his heart. We also see that Ezra had the hand of God on him in terms of all of these things. And what this means is that God wants leaders in his service to guide his people. He wants his church to come into a closer relationship with him. He wants to restore his community of faith, and these leaders who are part of that plan, these leaders who are instructed to carry these things out, must be qualified in order to do so. Particularly when we turn to the New Testament, the qualifications that are important for elders and pastors and deacons are all outlined in 1 Timothy and Titus. The crucial lesson that we learn from getting to know Ezra is this, is that everything he was and everything that he needed in order to follow God and to follow out his commands was something that God was doing in him. Our leaders, the people who lead this church, the people that are supposed to instruct and administrate and to help in guiding this church towards God, God has led them and has called them to lead the community forward, to help us to find restoration even in the days that we are under. He has equipped us. He will qualify us as God does his work in these people and as he shapes these things that they can't even control. That the gifting that is provided, the qualifications that are given, the heart to do this service are all things that come as God has his hand on their lives. And what we should be doing as we look forward to these things, as we come under their direction, as we come under their leadership, is we should be praying for our leaders, for God to provide for them to lead us well. So we see that God wants qualified people to carry out his will. We also see in this text that God provides the purposes of his leaders. In other words, he provides for them what they are to do, what their goals are to be, and what their vision for their ministry is to be. We see this in verse 10. According to chapter 7, Ezra was called by God to help lead his people as a community of faith in a restoration of their faithfulness to knowing and obeying God's law. And these are detailed in verses, and these details of how that will take place are outlined in chapter 9 and 10 when we get to those. And what is the purpose when we take this truth and we bring it into our day? What is the purpose of our pastors and our elders and our deacons and our ministry leaders at our church? Well, one thing is that we are here as a general principle to assist our congregation in finding their most fulfilling life by glorifying Christ in their lives. And this comes through teaching the scriptures, calling us to love God and to love one another, through accountability to faithful obedience, through encouragement to service, helping each other with our physical needs and our spiritual needs and our emotional needs, These are all areas in which we, in general, are to guide and to help the church grow towards a more developed, mature relationship with God. We are to be sanctified and to be made holy through the efforts of our congregation working together. But there's also some other things, I think, that are important as far as their purpose, particularly in our days. As we hope and we anticipate coming out of COVID, I truly believe we are going to do that. That is going to happen by God's will. We are to restore the different aspects of our congregational community. And it will be one of the things that it will be calling us back together to normal ministry involvement, to regular in-person worship, to fellowship and to service. And one item we may need to do is when restrictions are lifted and the threat of COVID is behind us, is to do what Ezra did, to gather the people, to join together, and to call us to come back to the church. A third thing I think that will happen in conjunction with this is that we will need to reassess and evaluate and restore each of the ministries of the church. We will need to reconfirm our ministry leaders. It's been a long time. It's been over a year that we have been dealing with this. We will need to meet with ministries to see how we can restart things. We will help ministries to get going again. And we need to assist ministries that were trying to begin and were ended and preempted by COVID. So God has provided for us a purpose as He restores us. We're just waiting for that to happen. A third lesson that we can learn from this text is that rebuilding of the community of faith is a community effort. That the rebuilding of the community of faith is a community effort. As important as leaders are, and they certainly are, the rebuilding of the community of faith is a community work. You look at verse 7, verse 13, verse 25, and verse 28, in all of these places, they speak about the inclusion of the faith community in this restoration. The fact that the text names temple leaders and the need for magistrates and for judges means that the people were not returning simply to restart their personal lives. They were supposed to return in order to restore the faith community. When we are able to rebuild our fellowship and our community, we must be led back together, to work together. Restoration, in this case, will not be effective with just a majority of people being bystanders. It isn't as if it works to have a few having the shovel in the dirt while everyone else stands around watching them do the work. Leaders are certainly called. We are called to work alongside and to participate in the work. But as Ephesians 4 tells us, leaders are to equip the congregation to do the work of ministry for the building up of the body. There's an idiom that says, all hands on deck. And this is a phrase that was used by sailors on British ships. And it was a call for all the members of a ship's crew to come to the deck, often in times of crisis. It has also been used in situations where everyone is called to work hard, to achieve an aim, or to do a task. Well, our church will not be able to function fully unless all hands are on deck. This is true before COVID. We cannot meet our financial goals. We cannot minister to one another or see missions and the gospel advance unless all hands are on deck. And as we continue to encounter our situation under COVID, we cannot care for each other. We cannot maintain the functions of the church and our building. We can't cover our expenses. We can't keep our pastors working. We cannot produce ministries and online Sunday services unless all hands are on deck. And I believe when COVID is no longer dictating our lives and we restart the engines of our faith community, when we can come together to celebrate God's deliverance, when ministries can come back to life, when we fill our sanctuary with voices of praise and our halls with children, we will need all hands on deck. So it is important that if we are to rebuild the community of faith, that needs to be a community effort. The fourth lesson that we take from this text is that a community of faith can only be rebuilt by God's miraculous hand. A community of faith can only be rebuilt by God's miraculous hand. And this may be one of the most important points, because notice what our text says. In verse 6, the God of Israel had given, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Then in verse 9, for the good hand of his God was on him. And then later, blessed be the Lord who put such a thing as this in the heart of the king. Then in verse 27, and then verse 28, I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me. Then you can also read further, as you read the entire context of the letter. That itself, from start to finish, is a testimony of what God was doing in a miraculous way. From start to finish, from just the idea that they may have had to return to the actual journey back to Judah, not one part of their restoration of their community was a matter of luck, or a matter of human ingenuity, or a matter of human skill, or a matter of human circumstance. It was God's hand on priests and kings and judges and men and women and children. This was an act of God. God was shaping the will of powerful pagan people as well as the hearts of Israel's native sons to do what was needed to rebuild the people. And how are we going to rebuild? How do we take that truth and we apply it to ourselves? It is by God's hand, or do we do things by our own hand? When my wife and I were first married, which is some 25 years, almost 26 years ago, we bought a small little house that was built in the 40s or something like that, and it had this basement that was really unfinished. It was in bad shape. Someone had done some jackhammering in the floor and done some stuff, but we wanted to renovate it, and we wanted to have it as a usable space, like a little rec room kind of thing. And so we did all kinds of work in it. It had a very low ceiling, so I actually dug out the floor and made it lower and put in new weeping tile and re-poured the concrete and rebuilt the walls and redid all the heating system and all these things. A lot of work was done. Took a lot of time. And near the end of the process, I had hung all the drywall, and I said to myself, well, I've started this project, I'm going to complete it. And so I thought to myself, well, I'm going to do the drywall taping. And I went and bought the supplies, and I thought I knew what I was doing. And this is, you got to understand, this is the time before YouTube. There was no way to go online and just simply, you know, Google how to drywall tape. There was no such thing. And so I thought I knew kind of what I was doing. And I spent an entire summer, I spent 2 months working on a space about the size of a large bedroom. And when it was finished and paint was on the walls, I had so many mistakes. So many mistakes. And what made it worse is that I found out later that for about $300, I could have paid someone, a professional, to do it. And it would have taken him about a week. And it would have been done. And there wouldn't have been mistakes. And so I learned a very valuable lesson. Thankfully, as years have gone by, I've learned that I need to do things in a different way. And so that's good. But I worked by my hand. That's what I did. I worked by my effort and my skill, and it didn't turn out very well. But if I would have hired a professional, if I would have hired a real taper, it would have looked great and would have been done well. And so it is with our lives and with our church. If we put our hand to the work, and it is not God's hand that is guiding and controlling our hand, if we try to do our own thing, by our own skill, by our own effort, it's just not going to turn out. We have to leave it to our God who knows how to do all things well. His hand has to be on our personal and church restoration, or it's just going to be a mess. Just as I should have called a pro, a professional, to handle my taping job, we need to call out to God for His hand to be on us and our work. Another lesson that we learn from our text here is that the restoration of the faith community is tied closely to the law of God. Throughout this chapter, about seven times, verse 10, 14, 18, 21, 23, and 25 to 26, the Word of God, the Scriptures, the law of God is mentioned as critical to the lives of God's people and the restoration of their community. Everything that they were to do was to be based upon the Word of God. This is a valuable truth for us to remember, because it tells us that the successful restoration of a faith community that follows and pleases God is dependent entirely on knowing and following God's Word. The Bible is this precious gift. It is a precious gift from God that shows us how to please Him. It shows us a path for our lives that embraces freedom and love and His mercy. Now, we all want our lives to go well, don't we? And hopefully we want the same for our family. We want the same thing for our church family. But if we set aside the Scriptures, if we do not listen to the Word of God, if we do not follow it, I say this with a fair degree of confidence, we will face more trouble, more wandering, more helplessness than we can ever imagine. During this pandemic, I have had my struggles, but I think the worst has been in this third shutdown. It's probably hit me the hardest, and maybe it's hit you the hardest as well. I felt as if I was trying to move through this miry clay, and like no other time during this pandemic, I felt like giving up and going into a corner and just simply rolling into a ball and hiding away. And I think that some from the church have sensed this, and they have been very encouraging. They have sent me notes, and I have appreciated them and treasured these a great deal. And I don't mean this to sound offensive to anyone that has tried to encourage me, but above that, what has sustained me, my greatest comfort, the thing that has kept me at my head above water, is immersing myself in the Word of God. Have I still struggled? Even as the words of God comfort? Yes. But I can't imagine getting through these times of struggle, these times of suffering, these times of trial without the precious Scriptures. The Scriptures understand me better than anyone else and give me hope. If we are going to overcome our struggles, if the church is to be restored as a stronger community of faith, we need to find our guidance in one place and one place only, and that is the words of God. And then finally, a last lesson that we take from this morning is that God's restoring work provides our praises and courage. God's restoring work provides our praises and courage. And this we see in verses 27 and 28. Hope and courage, confidence and direction, these are all qualities every person wants in their lives. I think every person wants to have hope in their life. Every person wants to be courageous and confident and know where they're going. No one desires the feelings of being lost. No one revels in fear. No one desires to be apprehensive. And when Ezra finished reading Artaxerxes' letter, he knew that God was working for their restoration. It was God's hand that had put the praises on his lips, that gave him hope for their future, that provided confidence to call people back to return with him to Jerusalem, that gave him his mission, that reminded him of God's love and gave him his courage. Because God was doing something in ways that you could never have imagined were possible. Now, sometimes people say, and maybe you have said it, and I know that at times I have as well, that we have lost our hope. Maybe we cannot find our courage, that we don't know how to find our way, and we turn to things. We turn to this, and we turn to that, to this thing or to that thing. And we often do so without turning to God. People often search, even Christians, without finding what they're looking for because they do not look in the very first place that they should. They look high, they look low, they look left and right, up and down, but they don't turn to God. And it's interesting that Ezra did not have to invent ways to glorify God. He did not have to drum up internally some kind of manufactured glory to God. He did not have to try to create his own hope or his own courage or his own confidence or his own direction, because God had sent him a letter, from a secular king, a miraculous thing. And when we struggle in these things, when we struggle with finding our hope and our confidence and our courage, when we struggle in these things, when praises seem to be far away, when we cannot seem to see God's glory, it's a tremendously good idea to remember God's works. It is tremendously good to give thanks for all of his blessings. But maybe what we also need to do is to stop searching for things from God. Stop searching for things from God or things that represent God. And maybe what we need to do is ask him to show himself. All we have to do to see God, to see our Savior Jesus Christ, to know the presence of the Holy Spirit, is to have, it gives us every reason to praise and find our courage. But I think often what we're doing is we're looking for hope in something he does or something we see. And we're not looking for our hope in him. Ezra was given hope because God showed himself. And if God is going to restore our faith community, if he is going to restore our personal souls, and there's a good chance that the two of these things work together, it is important to understand that our worship, our praises, are tied together as this kind of cause and effect. When we adore our God, maybe at times where we are not feeling every part of it that we think we should, when we call out to him with words of glory, he delights to bless and to bring healing, restoration to us. And when we receive his restoration, when our souls are satisfied in him, when our faith community lives in unity and commitment to one another, we find greater reason and purpose in our adoration and our praises. And I would say that if we have struggled to find our voice of worship, it is not because the pandemic has kept us from doing so. It may be more so because we have not been paying attention to the way that he is restoring our souls and working in these days, the way he is providing care in the midst of suffering, and we have not looked to his letter. We have not looked to his word. In the Old Testament, there is a distinction between the house of God, the temple, the physical structure, and the people of God. And so when we read the book of Ezra, we can divide God's restoration along those lines. We've seen God work in the first 6 chapters to rebuild his house. And as we continue to study the book, what we're going to see is how he is going to restore the community. This second restoration can only happen when God's house is restored. They needed a place to come to. They needed to come into the presence of God. And in the Old Testament, the personification, as it were, of that presence was in the temple. For us, it is the gathering of us as God's people. The people of God had to be brought back. And that's what we're going to read more about when we go to chapter 8. They had to come back to God's presence. And when they arrive, they can then begin to experience God's restoration in light of his desire to see them live holy and pure lives within that community. In the New Testament, things have changed. With the New Covenant, which is brought by Jesus Christ and his atonement and his sacrifice and his resurrection, there is no longer a separation between a physical house of God and the people of God. The people of God now are the temple of God. And as much as that can sound maybe individualistic, that each person individually is the house or is the temple of God, and maybe it may sound that way to our ears, it is not. We may be a royal priesthood. We may each be a temple of the Holy Spirit. But the analogies that the scripture uses in the New Testament are that of a family. The analogies that are used in the New Testament are that of a body, a physical body, and that of a house or a structure that is built together, each of which signifies that we are each parts of a whole. And if parts of that whole fail to exist, the structure does not hold together. The body does not sustain itself. The family is incomplete. Now, can God restore a single struggling believer? Well, he does all the time. But God's pattern, his pattern is to restore the person through the community of faith. In the New Testament, there is no understanding of restoration outside the community of faith. Just as Judah's restoration of their faith community began when they came together and returned to the house of God, that will also be true of us. All whom return to the faith community will be restored as God works in their lives by his will. And if we choose not to return, well, then there is no confidence for that same outcome. As we wait, as it were, for the letter from the king, as restrictions are removed, it does not mean that we cannot continue to prepare for restoration. We need to continue to do things that move us and prepare us for those moments. We need to continue to join with Sunday worship, maybe through a Zoom meet, and then spend some time in discussion and fellowship. We need to call up another person, maybe another couple, and meet with them in the park. After Wednesday, you can do that again. And continue to try and strive to be together. Send out encouragement cards. Make phone calls to some people to see how they're doing. Set up a list of people from the church to pray for. Maybe offer to bring a meal to someone and help them in some other way. These are all ways that we can continue to do this. These are ways to prime the pump for the time when God will lead us back. Ways to have our bags packed and our car fueled and our mail forwarded as we wait. As this chapter teaches us, we want it to reinforce that God's hand is working. That's the message in here over and over. God is working. He always has. He always will. And it also is telling us that we need God's word to lead us. We cannot be guided by the latest from this voice and that voice from this world. All of those voices are not the voice of God. The word of God is the voice of God, and we need to trust in it and follow it. We need leaders whom we are going to trust and we're going to place our trust in, who are called by God to lead us into our restoration. And the genuineness of our worship, and for our courage, Because in these days, our God, despite all that we see, and all that is out there, and all the trials that we are under, He is unfailing, and He is faithful, and He is gracious, and He is doing His work. We need to keep trusting that one day His restoration will come. Let us pray.